Tonight's reading is from Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1 to chapter 14, verse 1. You'll find it on page 696 of the Church Bibles. It's page 696. The oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. On a bare hill, raise a signal, cry aloud to them, wave the hand for them to enter the gates of the nobles. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute my anger, my proudly exulting ones. The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of great multitude, the sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens, the Lord and the weapons of his indignation, to destroy the whole land. Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble, and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them. They will be in anguish like a woman in labor. They will look aghast at one another. Their faces will be aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. I will make people more rare than fine gold and mankind than the gold of Ophir. Therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. And like a hunted gazelle or like a sheep with none to gather them, each will turn to his own people and each will flee to his own land. Whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed in pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Behold, I am stirring up the Medes against them, who have no regard for silver and do not delight in gold. Their bows will slaughter the young men. They will have no mercy on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the splendor and pomp of the Chaldeans, will be like Sodom and Gomorrah when God overthrew them. It will never be inhabited or lived in for all generations. No Arab will pitch his tent there. No shepherds will make their flocks lie down there. But wild animals will lie down there, and their houses will be full of howling creatures. There ostriches will dwell, and the wild goats will dance. Hyenas will cry in its towers and jackals in the pleasant places, palaces. Its time is close at hand and its days will not be prolonged. For the Lord will have compassion on Jacob and will again choose Israel and will set them in their own land, and sojourners will join them and will attach themselves to the house of Jacob.
Thank you, Sabine. Please do keep that open. And if you're here for the first time with us, you'll find inside your sheets a little white sheet headed Isaiah. So Isaiah is a book we're going through at the moment in Sunday church. And today we're going to look at a whole chunk of chapters. So 13 marks the beginning of a new section going all the way through to chapter 27. But today we'll look at 13 to 24. And you'll find it a help to keep the passage open that was read. So that's page 696 in the Bibles. And let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for this ancient prophecy and the way that it speaks to us today in our contemporary situation. We thank you for what it tells us about the kingdoms of this world and how they're passing away, and how it encourages and challenges us to live for your kingdom, which alone will endure. In Jesus' name, amen. Why does God allow war? War is never far away from the news, but this year it's going to be the topic of discussion more than ever. So with 2014 marking 100 years since the outbreak of World War I in 1914. 3 months to go until the big anniversary of July 28th, so the date that war broke out. And new books have been rolling off the presses to add to the 25,000 books and scholarly articles that have been written over the past 100 years on the Great War. And of course, it's a double whammy this year as well. It's the 70th anniversary of D-Day and the Normandy landings of World War II. So on the 6th of June 1944. So the beginning of Operation Overlord, as it was called, to liberate Europe. So this year, war is going to be very much the talk of the town. It's what people will be discussing. I guess for some, there'll be a brief change of topic in the summer from June the 12th to July the 13th, as the nations of the world do battle of a more trivial kind on the playing fields of Brazil. But that aside, what is going to be the talk of the town? Sorry, that's a World Cup, Susie. You are what is going to be the... Great to have Susie back with us. What is going to be the talk of the town is this serious business of war. And war is a terrible thing. And once you say that you believe in God, the obvious question that comes back is, why does God allow war? So if God is there, why has history witnessed so much suffering in war? And I wonder what you'd say at the moment. I guess the straightforward answer from the Bible is to say that when people rebel against God, as the human race has done, it affects our relationships with each other as well. And so the anger, the selfishness, the greed in the human heart spills over into conflict. So individual rising against individual and nation against nation. Now that is certainly true, but it is not the whole truth, biblically speaking. There's actually more to it than that. And in Isaiah chapters 13 all the way through to 24, we find another answer to this question of why God allows war. But it's an answer which is not very comfortable. It's one that you're not going to hear in history classes in school, or you're not going to hear it on the news in the months ahead. It's one that you may not even come across yourself before. Because these chapters in Isaiah are rarely read, and even more rarely preached. I wonder if you've ever heard a sermon on this section of Isaiah. It's a bit of Isaiah which tends to get skipped over, but it's clearly there for a reason. It's in God's word for a reason, and it's clearly important, because it's a big, big chunk of this book. Basically, what we've got in these chapters, and we just had a reading of the first little bit, but if you flick through them, you'll see that there are a series of 10 oracles, that is 10 prophecies about various nations. So Babylon we've had, and if you flick over, an oracle concerning Assyria, and then Philistia and Moab, and so on, and on it goes. So there are 10 of them. And they reveal a surprising answer to this question of why God allows war. But they also challenge us to put our trust in the Lord and live for his kingdom. And not to live for the things of this world which are passing away. Now this is a big section. We're just going to focus on a few of the key themes that are on your white sheet. What is God teaching us here about the nations, about the kingdoms of man? Well, the starting point, the first point there on the sheet, is to understand that God deals with nations. That is to say, God does not just deal with individuals, but he deals with whole nations as well. So he's the king, he's the king of kings, and in his sovereign power, he is working his purposes out in international affairs. So take a look, please, with me at chapter 14, verse 24. So page 698. The heading the editors have inserted there in bold, an oracle concerning Assyria. But just listen out for the key word purpose as we think about God's purpose. So verse 24 says, "The Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so it shall be, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand, that I will break the Assyrian in my land." Then down in verse 26, "This is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. For the Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back?" So four times there it mentions purpose, that the Lord is all-powerful, he's the king, and he's working his purposes out, and they are unstoppable. So what God has planned and purposed for the nations of the world will happen. And twice in those verses I read, it mentions God's hand, doesn't it? His hand is stretched out over the nations. And I guess you could imagine this giant hand stretched out over the whole world. Or this giant hand holding the globe in his palm. As the children's song goes, he holds the whole world in his hand. It's the idea here, and this theme comes up again, don't look at it, but chapter 19, verse 12, what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt, and then also 23, verse 9. So this is God's purpose for the nations. Apparently planning D-Day was a massive operation, but one reason why they called it the Normandy landings D-Day, rather than specifying a particular date, was it wasn't certain when the invasion was going to take place. There were lots of variables, the weather being an obvious one, that if the weather turned, they'd have to change the date they'd planned and so on. But God's plans are not subject to those sort of limitations. What God purposes happens, and it happens on a massive scale, a global scale. I don't know if you were told this when you were young like I was. My mum always used to say to me, make your plans in pencil. I guess that's what her mum had told her, make your plans in pencil. And the idea is you may have to change them, so make them in pencil. But this is saying that God doesn't make his plans in pencil, he writes them in ink. He engraves them in stone. His plans for the nations will stand. So when we look at the history of the world, to us it may seem to be complete chaos, but this is saying God is working his purposes out. History, as people have said, is his story. On honeymoon in Morocco many years ago, we bought this beautiful hand-carved wooden chess set. And this guy who was sitting there on the street, he actually was carving these pieces before our very eyes, and phenomenal carvings he was doing. And I had this grand idea that married life was going to be spent with long evenings, with furrowed brows, staring over a chessboard together. And I think we've had one game, or we've started one game in the past 14 years, and that wretched sewing bee has got a lot to answer for. But anyway, I can still just about remember what it feels like picking up a chess piece and putting it somewhere on the board, moving it to a different square. And it's not particularly difficult. Well, as easily as you pick up the king and you move him to C4, so God picks up nations and he moves them to a different square. He moves the nations of the world around as easily as you or I move chess pieces on a chessboard. Things don't happen by chance. The Lord is in control. And if that is true of history and nations, how much more is it true in our own personal lives? And that is something to hang on to at the moment if you're going through particularly hard times and your current circumstances, if they're challenging. Do you remember Jesus said, not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the will of his Father, and the very hairs of your head are all numbered. But if God is in control of history, you may wonder what on earth God is up to. If it is his story, it's certainly not a happy story. If he is working his purposes out, they seem to be pretty mysterious. Until we recognize the second point, and that is that God judges the nations for their sins. In these oracles, in these chapters against the nations, it's very clear that the nations are far from innocent, and God is actually at work to punish them for their sins. So have a look, please, at chapter 14, verse 4. 14:4, speaking about Babylon, says, how the oppressor, speaking of Babylon, how the oppressor has ceased, the insolent fury ceased. The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked, the scepter of rulers that struck the peoples in wrath with unceasing blows, that ruled the nations in anger with unrelenting persecution. You see, Babylon was no innocent party. It was a wicked nation and a nation which terrorized other nations. Or take Moab. When you get to Moab in chapter 16, verse 6, it says, we have heard of the pride of Moab, how proud he is, of his arrogance, his pride, his insolence. In his idle boasting, he is not right. Now, Moab was no superpower like Babylon, but it was arrogant, and God was judging them for that. Or when you get to chapter 17, verse 8, and it's talking about Assyria, the particular point there is Syria's idolatry, worshipping false gods. And in chapter 13, the bit that was read to us, we actually find in verse 11 this principle applied on a global scale. So if you turn back to chapter 13, verse 11, the Lord says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. So in trying to get our heads around what on earth is God up to in the world, we need to understand God's perspective on sin. That God is the Holy One, and God takes sin very seriously. He judges it. And if history is not a happy story, this is one reason why. Now, on the one hand, the Bible says that God in his kindness provides all good things for the nations to enjoy. He provides rain from heaven, he provides fruitful seasons, he provides food and gladness. And in his mercy, his sun shines on the evil and on the good. It's what's called common grace. But on the other hand, this is telling us that God is also at work to judge the nations for their sin. But how does he do that? How does he judge the nations for their sin in the present? And the answer these chapters gives is he uses war. Now this is quite a shocking revelation, I guess, for many of us. But this is saying that war is one weapon that God uses to carry out his purposes. His purpose of judging the nations for their sin. So just to give you one example of this, chapters 13 and 14, they're describing the fall of the Babylonian Empire. It happened, these chapters are saying, because God was judging Babylon for their sins. And he did it by bringing another nation against them to invade them and to destroy them. So in the passage that was read, 13 verse 4, it says, "The sound of a tumult is on the mountains as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms, of nations gathering together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land, from the end of the heavens. The Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land." So this other nation was, if you like, the secret weapon that God used to destroy sinful Babylon. And if we say, well, who was this nation? If you look down in 13:17, its identity, the conquering nation, is revealed as being the Medes. 13:17 says, "Behold, I'm stirring up the Medes against them." The Medes and Persians, they were the next empire to rule, to take over. And so this is telling us that judgment is not just going to happen at the end of time. It is happening now. It's happening in history. As God raises nation against nation to execute his judgment. This whole idea of God actually judging in the present and not just at the end of time is something we've come across already in Isaiah, if you've been with us through the series. So back in chapter 6, you may remember, we saw that if you refuse God persistently, then in the end he will harden your heart in judgment on you so that you cannot turn to him and be saved. That's a present judgment. When you get to Romans 1, it speaks about God handing people over to the power of sin in the present in judgment on them. And now we have another piece of this judgment jigsaw on an international level. That God uses war as a weapon of mass destruction, if you like. And he does it to execute his righteous judgment on nations for their sin. Now I'm aware that's quite a big thing to take in. It's not something that you'll find in current affairs or world history on Radio 4. Or any mainstream station, but this is actually what God has revealed in his word. And it changes your view of history, doesn't it? This is a biblical understanding of war and the rise and fall of nations. And it gives us a pretty shocking answer to the question we started with, which was, why does God allow war? Well, this is saying because the nations in their sin and rebellion are under God's judgment. And God doesn't just allow war. His plans and purposes actually include war to carry out his judgment. Now, it is an uncomfortable truth, and it's a truth that's in danger of being misunderstood unless we put in some caveats. And the first one is this: that God is sovereign and that human beings are responsible are both true at the same time. God is sovereign, but we're responsible. That is to say that when a nation goes to war against another nation, that nation is fully responsible for their actions, and they are accountable to God for what they were doing, and he will call them to account for what they're doing. But at the same time, God is working out his purposes sovereignly. Both are true at the same time. So we had an example of this with Assyria back in chapter 10. Back in chapter 10, God said, Assyria is the rod of my anger. And in chapter 10, verse 6, he said, against a godless nation, I send him. But then in verse 7, he says, but Assyria does not so intend, and his heart doesn't so think, but it is in his heart to destroy. So God was using Assyria as his weapon to execute his judgment, but nothing could have been further from Assyria's mind when they were doing this. They had their own plans, they had their own reasons for invading these other countries, and they would be held accountable for that. And in fact, in chapter 10, verse 12, we saw that God was saying that when he had finished using Assyria, he would then actually punish Assyria for the way they had gone about making war. A friend and I are reading together the latest book by Tim Keller on suffering, which we've got on the bookstall there. It's called Walking with God Through Pain and Suffering. And if you're going through hard times at the moment, I'd really recommend reading that book. And why not read it with a friend? Read a chapter a week as we do and meet up to discuss it and to pray together. Anyway, this week's chapter was all about God's sovereignty. Let me just quote a little bit to you. It says, the doctrine of the sovereignty of God in the Bible has sometimes been called compatibilism. And basically, the Bible teaches that God is completely in control of what happens in history, and yet he exercises that control in such a way that human beings are responsible for their freely chosen actions and the results of those actions. So human freedom and God's direction of historical events are completely compatible. And he gives the example, he says, if a man robs a bank, that moral evil is fully his responsibility, although it's also part of God's plan. He goes on to say that the Bible depicts history as being 100% under God's purposeful direction, and yet filled with human beings who are 100% responsible for their behavior at the same time. And he ends by saying, we always do what we most want to do. God works out his will perfectly through our willing actions. Now, to us, this just seems, how on earth do we get our minds around it? But there are this is a pattern through the Bible. If you go back to Genesis 50, verse 20, you see it in the Joseph story. And the ultimate example, of course, is the cross in Acts 2, 23. People doing something very wicked, but in the end, God sovereignly working out his own purposes and plan through it. Now, what this means is that although moral evil, in the end, is done within God's sovereign purposes, the evil is not chargeable to God. The perpetrators are responsible. And if you want a sort of fancy quote from Don Carson, he says that God stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. It's a nice word, isn't it? He's basically saying in different ways he stands behind good and evil. Anyway, that's one caveat. A second caveat is that we mustn't assume that the winners in war are the goodies, because they're not. The fact that God used the Medes to destroy the Babylonians did not mean the Medes were the goodies and the Babylonians were the baddies, because it wasn't the case. They were both baddies. And God would deal with the Medes in his own time for their sins as well. Our youngest kid, Nelson, had his fifth birthday this past week, and he got yet more Playmobil to add to his growing collection of pirates and cowboys and Indians and so on. And when he sets them all up and he plays with them, as he often does, there's a fairly simple, predictable pattern. You've got the goodies, and you've got the baddies. And I don't know where kids get this framework from so early, but it seems to be pretty ingrained. It's invariably the case, you've got the goodies over here, and the baddies over there, and the goodies always win. We mustn't transfer that sort of child's Playmobil perspective onto world history and the rise and fall of nations. There aren't goodies and baddies when it comes to nations in a rebel world. So it's not as if, you know, the United States or the United Kingdom are the goodies whom God is going to use as his righteous instruments to defeat the axis of evil. The sins of our own country reach up to the heavens. So we are not the righteous nation, far from it. And a third caveat is we need to be careful not to speculate about the reasons why, in the present or recent history, this nation defeated that other nation in war. So in the case of the nations in Isaiah 13 to 24, we do know why, because we're told. And presumably there is a similar document in heaven saying exactly what God is up to in the here and now and in recent history, but we don't have access to those papers, and WikiLeaks haven't got their hands on them either yet. And so we need to beware speculating about exactly what God has been up to in conflicts in Russia and Ukraine and Middle East and Africa and so on. The broad principle is clear, that God uses war as an instrument of judgment, but the specifics are not. If the principle is clear that God uses war, what is also clear is the horror of war. And this is our third point. Sorry, our final point. We're going faster than I thought. Just think for a moment of the horror of World War One. I'm sure you've read articles about it. 10 million soldiers killed. The misery of trench warfare. Think of the slaughter of the Battle of the Somme, in which over a million soldiers died. War is a terrible thing. It always has been. And the description of the defeat of Babylon here in chapter 13 is no exception. So if you look at chapter 13, verse 15, it's pretty horrific describing the downfall of Babylon that was going to come. So 13:15, whoever is found will be thrust through, and whoever is caught will fall by the sword. Their infants will be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses will be plundered and their wives ravished. Or verse 18, their bows will slaughter the young men. They'll have no mercy on the fruit of their womb. Their eyes will not pity children. And on it goes. So houses plundered, young men slaughtered, women raped, children snuffed out. War is horrific. Whole cities end up being razed to the ground. Chapter 17, verse 1 says, "Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins." That is what happens in war. What does it tell us? Well, it certainly tells us that sin is a terrible thing. Man's inhumanity to man, this is what sin does. But the horror of war also shows us the horror of judgment. And the horror of the final judgment to come. We find that connection being made very clearly in these chapters, and particularly here in chapter 13, for example. So in chapter 13, the judgment of Babylon in history is seen as being a foretaste of the judgment to come on the whole world at the end of time. And the two actually merge together in this chapter. So if you look at chapter 13, verse 6, it says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. As destruction from the Almighty, it will come." And again in verse 9. Now you may be aware that term, the day of the Lord, is a term the Bible uses for the final day of judgment. But when you get to chapter 21, verse 9, you've got this phrase, this cry that goes up, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon." And that cry is then quoted in Revelation 18, describing the final judgment of rebel human society. If you turn over to to chapter 24 of Isaiah, so the last chapter in this section we're looking at today, you'll see from the heading in chapter 24 that this bit is devoted to the final judgment. The heading is "Judgment on the Whole Earth." Look at how it begins in verse 1. "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants." When you read about the horror of World War One, what does it make you think about? It should make us think of the coming judgment. And it's important we make this connection. Because if the horror of war, if that is a present outworking of God's judgment, its final outworking on the last day is going to be no less horrific. And these chapters make that connection for us. So if suffering, as C.S. Lewis said, if suffering is God's megaphone to rouse a sleeping world, the volume is turned up to the max in the horror of war. People say, don't they, learn the lesson of history? Well, this is certainly one lesson that we need to learn from history. And that is that God takes sin and he takes judgment very seriously. And if he's offering us salvation from this final judgment, if he's offering us salvation through the gospel, the good news of Jesus, if we're wise, we'll grasp onto that with both hands. Now, Easter's a great time to do that. As we celebrate how God achieved that rescue through the death of his son for our sins and raising him to life. If you hadn't yet said thank you to God for that salvation in Jesus, Easter's a great time to do that. or at the very least to commit to finding out more and to take away one of the John's Gospels on the table over there, or sign up for the next Christianity Explored course. But what if we have done that? What is our take home if we've already taken that step? Well, these oracles against the nations were actually written for the ears of God's people. So it's not as if these nations ever got to hear these things. It's not as if Isaiah packed his suitcase and went around the ancient Near East on some preaching tour going to Babylon and Syria. He didn't. He stayed put. So the message here, these oracles against the nations, the message was for God's people in Judah. So what was the take-home for them, and what is the take-home for us if we're God's people today? This is the key question to ask of any Bible passage, not just what is it saying, but why is it saying it, and why is it saying it here? These 10 nations in Isaiah 13 to 23 are not a random list. They were all actual allies for Judah, or potential allies for Judah. That is to say that these were nations with which Judah had made alliances, or was tempted to make alliances. So alliances against whatever was the current threat to them from the outside. And the message to God's people was very simple. Don't trust them. Do not trust in them. These nations around you who you're tempted to make alliances with, they may seem secure, but this is where things are heading. They are not going to last. They're going to fall. So the message is really the one we've had back in chapter 2, verse 22. Let me just quote that to you again. It said this: stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For of what account is he? So the message is, do not trust in them. Instead, trust in the Lord. And that is the message for us as well this evening. As Judah was tempted to trust in the nations rather than in the Lord, so we will be tempted to trust in the things of this world. So Judah was tempted to trust in the nations instead of the Lord. We will be tempted to trust in the things of this world. That is to say, to put our security elsewhere than in the Lord. To, you know, make alliances with the world. To love the world and the things this world can offer. So whether that's money, power, influence, success, and so on. Of the 10 nations listed, the first nation, Babylon, was the epitome of power and might, worldly power and might. The last one on the list, number 10, Tyre, was the epitome of worldly wealth and commercial success. So Tyre was the financial capital of the eastern Mediterranean. And the point is that all of these things are not going to last. However secure they may seem, they are not going to last. When Queen Victoria died in 1901, she had reigned for nearly 64 years, and she died as monarch of the most prosperous nation on the planet. As the 20th century began, life in Edwardian England would have been pretty cushy for a lot of people, one of prosperity and security and optimism and hope for the future. But then in 1914, with the outbreak of World War I, the world suddenly changed and everything fell apart. With what Henry James called the plunge of civilization into this abyss of blood and darkness. Somebody wrote of this time, it was as though the history of Europe had been torn up. Erasmus, Shakespeare, Michelangelo, Goethe, Mozart, Dante, Montaigne, Tolstoy, Rembrandt, Beethoven, their work had no cumulative value anymore. It was smashed into fragments. That plunge of civilization into the abyss is a foreshadowing of what lies ahead for this world. However secure this world may seem, it is under God's judgment now, and it has this demolition order hanging over it. And it's all going to go up in smoke. And knowing that, it should change how we live in this world as God's people. The take-home message from these chapters is really summed up in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, which is where we began our service. And this is what it says. Do not love the world or the things in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desire of the eyes and pride in possessions. The world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. So it's saying all the stuff that people are living for around us, none of it's going to last. And yes, if we're God's people, we can enjoy God's good gifts, but we mustn't become worldly Christians. Worldly Christians who are no different from those around us. From people who, in the words of Psalm 17, people of this world, whose portion is in this life. We mustn't be like them. Another 100th anniversary that passed not so long ago was the sinking of the Titanic, so in 1912. And one story that's told, I don't know whether this is true, but it's told, is of a woman who was about to get into one of the lifeboats as the ship was sinking. And just as she was about to get into this lifeboat, she suddenly stopped and she said, "I've got to go back to my room and get something." And so she turned around, she legged it across the deck that was already at this precarious angle, and she rushed back inside and she waded through the water in the casino hall, and there were these gambling chips and money floating around, and there was precious jewellery and all this sort of stuff on tables. And she gets to her cabin and she dives in there and she reaches into a bag and she pulls out 3 oranges. And she grabs these oranges and she rushes back across the deck and just gets to the lifeboat, manages to get in it before the ship actually went down. And she made it. When disaster strikes, your priorities change. So money, fancy possessions, gambling chips, all this sort of stuff, which seemed so important before, are suddenly of no interest to that woman when the ship was sinking. Whereas oranges suddenly became all important because she knew she was going to have to try and survive for how long in a lifeboat. Now, what things are we pursuing in life which on the last day will be of no interest and no use whatsoever? What things are we pursuing? Maybe more financial security, maybe flashier possessions, fancier house, bigger reputation, a better name for ourselves, a higher level of comfort. These things are going to pass away, is the message of these chapters. And when the end comes, we will ignore these things and we will rush past them as being useless. And so we need to prioritize now in the light of what we know is coming. So if that's what we shouldn't live for, what should we live for? What will last? And the answer is God and his kingdom. If you read through these chapters when you get home, you'll see that dark as these chapters of judgment are, you get these little spots of light shining through in the darkness, and it's the light of the coming kingdom. So if you're taking notes, just to give you some references, 14 verse 1 is a little bit, starts to speak about God having compassion on his people. And 16 verse 5 speaks about a throne which is going to be established in love. And then you get to chapter 19 verses 16 to 24, and it speaks about people from the other nations turning to the Lord. And then when you get to the final chapter, chapter 24, if you're still there, chapter 24, verses 14 to 16, is another wonderful ray of light in the darkness. We've seen already that chapter 24 is this dark chapter about the final judgment. But in the midst of all the destruction and the wailing, a different sound is then heard. Just look at verse 16. It says, "From the ends of the earth we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one." Songs of praise, not the sort of BBC series songs of praise, but these songs of praise are God's people who have survived the coming judgment. And they're rejoicing that God's kingdom has finally come. And the whole chapter ends, just over the page, in verse 23, ends with these words, "For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders." The kingdom is what's going to last, the kingdom of God. And so we mustn't be rushing after all this stuff that the world around us is pursuing. Instead, we are to pursue what is going to last. As Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." So serve the Lord. Be committed to serving the Lord. Be committed to growing in godliness. Be committed to promoting the gospel. There's a children's song by a guy called Colin Buchanan called "The Things of the Lord," which says this. He says, "You save your money and you pay your cash, buying things that are really flash. But one day when they collect the trash, that's where they're going to be. Because they're all going to fade. They're all going to rust. They're all going to start to fall apart. They're all going to turn to dust. All that stuff is going to be trash. Only the things of the Lord will last. And so we need, as Jesus said, we need to be those who are storing up treasures in heaven, not here on earth. Investing our money in the kingdom, not just in more stuff that's going to go out with the trash one day. We need to be those who are working for the kingdom at work, and not just pursuing a career or pursuing success. We need to be those who are serving the kingdom in the local church. There's an old hymn that goes, God is working his purpose out as year succeeds to year. God is working his purpose out and the time is drawing near. Nearer and nearer draws the time that shall surely be when the earth shall be filled with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That day's coming, and when it does, only the kingdom of God will be left standing. And so the Apostle Paul says, let us set our hearts and minds on the things above, not on earthly things. He said, let us not look to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For he says, the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's take a moment of quiet to reflect on what we've looked at together and to pray to God. And then when the music starts, we're going to stand, we're going to sing a song about God's kingdom, that he is the one who reigns forever. He's the everlasting God. But first, let's just pause.